We are continuing this morning a series on the Apostles' Creed, and we have come through the first four messages. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ his Son, our Lord. And then we have, he was suffered under Pontius Pilate. There are seven symbols of his suffering in the New Testament, at least. There might be more if we counted the reed. I want to make a word of introduction before I come to my message. In the present hour, we have all the emphasis on the social gospel. It is so by the World Council, the National Council of Churches, and many people who are as fundamental as we are and think they're as biblical do not recognize the social gospel when they see and hear it. I would like to lead with an illustration, if I may. Some years ago, there was a Scotchman who visited Australia, and he was greatly distressed that he couldn't find the Scotch thistle in Australia anywhere. So when he returned home, he sent a little package of the seeds to a friend in Australia. Now, I suppose they could have said, isn't not a little one, and there are only a few seeds, and it's going to be planted in a garden. But you know, as time went on, and even to this hour, there are whole sections of Australia that have been taken by the Scotch thistle, and the farmer finds no greater menace than he finds on the Scotch thistle. I think this would be a good illustration as to carry out a thought I intimated last Lord's Day, that the greatest conflict we have in the world today is between Christianity and paganism. I don't mean the Christianity of the New Testament, but I mean the ideas or the principles of Christianity. Decades ago, a book was written called If I Had One Sermon to Preach. And in that book, one of the sermons compared St. Francis of Assisi, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Mahatma Gandhi. Mahatma Gandhi was living at that time, and this individual said that these three all agreed on the different principles that they enunciated in their religion. Now, they were of three different faiths, in a sense. Though St. Francis of Assisi was a Roman Catholic, Mahatma Gandhi, of course, we know was a Hindu. And then when we put these together, the Lord Jesus Christ, the principles were, one, that there is nobody too far away for us to go after and call him our neighbor. There is no one too low down for us to identify ourselves with him and share with him what we have. And then that there is nobody that we would exercise violence against. The present pacifism in the world, for example, that's being used today by Russia on our own country to disarm, is picking up a so-called Christian principle, which is distorting the pacifism of the Bible, to get us to disarm so we would be a sitting duck for them when they get ready to take the world by violence. And then to depend on soul force. And then each of these that were mentioned went into voluntary poverty. They divested themselves of their possessions. Now with that in mind, let us take these five ideas as they're loose in the world today. And let us ask ourselves a question. Some have said, oh, the New Testament doesn't say anything against slavery. Do you know there's one word in the New Testament repeated 125 times that flies into the face of slavery? And that word is brother. Brother. A man can't be your slave and your brother at the same time. And according to the New Testament, a man can't be your brother and be in need at the same time. And according to the New Testament, a man can't be your brother if you're not willing to share with him and make him one of yourself. So we find these principles that are now running in exact conflict with the materialism and the paganism of the world. And it's the foment of these principles that is now in the leadership of the world, both political and religious, trying to make a brotherhood out of the world. Notice, for example, transportation and communication has caused the whole world to become a neighborhood in the last few decades. And this leadership in the political world and in the religious world is doing all it can to make the world into a brotherhood. But a brotherhood without a fatherhood would be only an association of bastards. If they have no common and legitimate father, then they are so many bastards. And you can't have a brotherhood without a fatherhood. And so they have denied the fatherhood of the Bible, by which people have to be born again to be able to say, my brother. When we think of this, we find ourselves then in a world that has no hope of peace. He's King of Righteousness and King of Peace. And there's no hope of peace in this world in trying to make a brotherhood out of people who deny the fatherhood of God. Now, we have no other fatherhood of God other than that which is revealed in the Bible. So this morning we're going to consider the subject, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Down in Iowa, when we were sitting one time in the camp for the young people, I visited with one who had a hobby of woodwork, and I asked him if he had ever thought sometime of making a communion table. And he said, yes, he had. I said, do you ever get tired of the bandsaw letters you see on so many communion tables that says, in remembrance of me? I says, I don't resent particularly the phrase, but I said, it seems to me that it has almost lost its meaning to many people. Well, he said, what would you propose? Well, I said, if I were a woodworker like you are, I said, I think I would put on a table a phrase out of the 53rd of Isaiah. He was wounded for our transgressions. And then I said, I think I would put on it the seven symbols of the suffering of Christ. And we thought about that. And you find them here this morning on this communion table. He produced the table. I brought the table with me when I became the pastor of this church. New Year's, January 1, 1940. And those symbols are each, if you notice, they are each on a Roman shield, because the Roman government prevailed. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of woman. It was a day of the Roman government. It was a day of Greek learning, and it was a day of Hebrew religion. So we find in these symbols a symbol of suffering that has a meaning for us. We find on these the symbol, for example, of the robe that our Lord had put on him. That robe was a mock robe. We find in the 69th Psalm a word about that robe, and that tells us, as he addresses God directly, he says, thou knowest, in the 19th verse, thou hast known my reproach and my shame, he said, and my dishonor. And he said, my adversaries are before thee. In other words, he represented here in this the ignominy and the shame that's identified, the hatred of the world against those who embrace the Son of God. He was the Son of God. And when they put the robe on him, perhaps they found it on an ash heap at the back of Pilate's judgment hall, they put it on him in mockery. And they said, hail the King. And he was King of Righteousness and King of Peace, but he wasn't accepted. Now, when we today have taken the name of Christ and we wear, for example, our soul winner's pin, the identification of ourselves with the Word of God and with his cross, and with the true gospel of Jesus Christ, we're going to find, as it was then, there will be those who will turn away from us. There will be those who think we are too strict. There will be those who, perhaps in private, will compliment us and tell us what they think of, how much they think of us. But in public, they will perhaps shun us and give us a broad berth. There isn't any question. But what there is today, as this verse says, and I think the great part about this verse is when he says, "Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor." No, "and mine adversaries are before thee." In other words, the adversaries that we have opposing us are not before us. They are before God. In other words, we do not see them. We see him whom to know is life eternal. Wherefore, as we had in the call to worship, wherefore we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Why? Because we're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is a king, but he's king of righteousness, and he's king of peace, and he's king also of the grace of God. We find then that there is no question, but what there is a significance in this symbol of his crucifixion. The crown was another that he wore, and the crown that he wore was a crown that we have to wear because he was, you recall, they took the thorns on the bush on the side and they wove them into an improvised crown, and the thorns represented the curse that came upon mankind. And you and I were born into this world as sinners. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me," are the words of David in Psalms 51. And he was a sinner. And we are sinners until we are delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we change the crown of shame to the crown of glory. It is our privilege. I recall when I was coming, I'd only been saved a short time, and I had been called to the ministry, and I felt so inadequate. I was a grade school graduate, and I was without money and on my way to a big city where I was unknown. And I recall I used to find myself, as I came on that, sleeping in the what's called the chair car. In those days, I slept in my seat on the train, and I used to go from coach to coach to exercise. I cannot bear these burdens alone. Jesus can help me, Jesus alone. And then I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee, destitute, despised, forsaken, yet thou my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known, yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my home. In other words, if we identify ourselves with him, we will not even see. Our enemies will be before him, but they will not be before us. As we come down further, we come to the implements of torture. We come to the spade and the shovel and the hammer and the nails that represent the cruelties of mankind, the inhumanities of man to man, as Pope called it, which represented the instruments of Christ's death, that those instruments with which he was put to death. And these instruments have never changed the will of a genuine child of God. We take Savonarola, for example, the preacher of Florence, who was told and warned again and again to quit preaching, that they said, you must quit. They even sent word down to him they'd make him a cardinal. You know, the Pope sent word to him. If he just quit preaching against the sins of the Catholic Church. But he said he couldn't do that. He said, no red cap will I wear, he said, except a martyr's crown. This is what he said. So they took him and they broke his arm and his shoulder. And as a last resort, they put the stylus in his hand and they asked him if he would just write, "I recant," in his own handwriting. But he refused. He said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the light of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" In other words, these implements of death and torture have never changed the will and the heart of a genuine child of God that's been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. They may cause him suffering, but they will not cause him to surrender or to recant. We find again the sop and the spear. And as the sop and the spear stand, they represent, I think we could say, they represent this world's attempt to assuage the suffering that sin is causing in the world. When I think of and it was supposed to have been a kind of anesthetic that they offered him for his hour of suffering, and he refused it. But I think of the world today giving those who are suffering from sin, giving them their rock and roll music, and giving them their drugs, and giving them their alcohol in order to benumb them until the hour comes that they fall into death. The sop and the spear of the world is more cruel than the sop and the spear that was offered to the Lord Jesus Christ. The sop represented the anesthetic. The spear represented the certificate of death. And we find today the world is accepting the rock and roll music. It's accepting the drugs of the day and alcohol. All of these have been accepted to assuage and somehow benumb people so they won't feel so severely the wages of sin is death. And then finally at the end, the spear of death will strike them down and they're in eternity. And God has made it plain that we're all determined between two places, either heaven or hell. He said there will be not a horizontal division like we have now, the upper and middle classes. He said there will be a perpendicular division, those who were for him and those who were against him, those who accepted him, those who rejected him, those who loved him and those who refused to love him. And he stands before the world today, and the sop and spear reminds us that he still lives, that he still lives, and he is holding out to every individual the opportunity. While it is day, he said, you can still repent. While it is day, he said, repent. So we find these symbols have a meaning to us in our own lives, each of them. There isn't any question but what the world is suffering today from the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. When we have a world that looks upon Jesus and then looks away, they come under conviction. As we will speak tonight on the "you hath he quickened which were dead in trespasses and sins," there's such a narrow line between those who are quickened and those who are not quickened, those who are made alive and those who aren't. When Paul preached on Mars Hill, and when he spoke of the resurrection, the Anastasis, they thought it was another God that he was talking about. And so people are so far removed from being alive in Christ that they think that we're asking them to lose all that's worthwhile in living, when actually the opposite is true. We find these symbols, in the center of these symbols is over his head was written, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." It was in the Latin tongue. It was Jesus Nazarenus Rex Iudaeorum. In other words, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And they said, oh, take that down and just say he said he was king of the Jews. Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. As he stands before us today, I wonder if we realize that we have among Christendom today a kind of fruitless people. We have a kind of fruitless Christian. You know, the Lord closed the Sermon on the Mount and said, you'll be like a tree that bears good fruit or evil fruit. You want a broad way that leads to destruction, or the straight and narrow that leads to life, few there be that find it. Or you'll be like one who's a builder on the solid rock or upon the sinking and shifting sands. But we find today, as it is, that there are very few who will enter into the sufferings of Christ. He wrote the Colossians. He said, fill up that which is behind in the sufferings of Christ. We accept the fact that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. But when a little suffering comes our way, we dodge the shame, we dodge the reproach, we dodge the chastisement that comes upon us. We dodge it because we find an easy way out. We can be silent and betray him, or we can tell a half-truth and betray him, or we can avoid people who are going to embarrass us in order that we don't have to give a testimony. Some years ago, there was a missionary in India, and I lead with an illustration, and I explain in the illustration why there's so little fruit from Christians. John 15 speaks of certain. He says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He said, some there's no fruit, some there's some fruit, there's more fruit and much fruit. No fruit, fruit, more fruit, much fruit. In exact proportion, we find this illustration will determine how fruitful your life is. This missionary that came back from India told the story of having shipped in some fruit trees to India. And they were suited to the climate, and they were suited to the soil, they were suited to the seasons, but they received no fruit. They were cultivated well, they did every provision for the tree and the enrichment of soil, but no fruit. And it became such a mystery in agriculture that they finally put a fence around this fruit orchard, put a fence around it, and put a guard over it, that they might be able to tell why these trees bore no fruit. Well, they found out that the deer had been coming down from the mountains nearby in the nighttime for water. And when they came down for water, they also were cropping off the buds and the blossoms of the fruit trees. And consequently, no fruit ever came to fruition. These deer came down, and after they put the fence around, the fruit trees bore the most beautiful and delicious fruit. Your life is like a fruit tree, and if that fruit tree is exposed to the word on the doctrine of infiltration that we have today, peaceful coexistence that we have today, then you deny the doctrine of separation. The fence represents separation. And there's no question but what when we suffer for him, we're going to be separated. I recall when we came back from a family reunion, we talked about how strange many of my own more than 50 relatives, how strange we felt among my own blood kin, and how much we felt at home here among you, whom we've known and loved, and how glad we were to be back in this fellowship, out of the fellowship that gave us a blood relation, but where in so many instances there was no identification with Jesus Christ that was fruitful for him. And this is a parable. And if we want to look forward to the next year, we'll find we'll have to identify ourselves with him who suffered under Pontius Pilate. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, and he left us these symbols of suffering that will cause our lives also to pay a price if we're a separated people. He said, come out from among them and be ye separate, and I will receive you, and I'll be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. And the moment that we have put that fence around our lives, that fence of separation, it doesn't mean we're Pharisees, but it does mean that we're observing the Word of God, which tells us that if we're going to have peaceful coexistence, then we'll refuse to give up any person or thing that causes others to stumble. Have you done that? Have you refused to give up every person and thing that causes others to stumble? Have you given up every person and thing that's doubtful in your life? Have you done that? Some people always want to argue, is this wrong or is that wrong? It's wrong when you raise a question about it. It's always wrong if you have a question about it. Have you given up that which is doubtful in your life? Have you given up that which causes your brother to stumble? Can you honestly say that all of the chosen friends you have and all of the things you do and the places you go really glorifies God? Can you really say that? Do you really mean it? Is it true? Is it true or not? Is there a fence? Is there a fence of separation around the life you live that causes you, of course, to suffer some suffering with Christ, to fill up that which is behind in the suffering of Christ? Until we come to the place we're willing to do that, we will not have fruitful lives for him. He suffered under Pontius Pilate as a record. It's in the record that we too, as his children, when we follow him, will suffer for Christ's sake and fill up that which is behind in the suffering of Christ. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the Word of God this morning. We thank thee for the memories of Calvary. And we ask our Father that thou would make us to say that we may know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. And we ask that the Word of God will be applied to our hearts by the Spirit of God in this hour, for Jesus' sake. Amen.